If you'll remain standing, turn to your worship insert, you'll find Joshua 10 in front of you, again, so that you won't faint. We're just going to consider the first 15 verses, and so that is what I will read to you. And let me urge you to keep the scripture handy, either your own Bible or the insert that we have, as we will pay much attention to it throughout the message. Background quickly is, remember, Israel made a covenant with the Gibeonites. The Gibeonites fooled them. They tricked them. But they made a covenant with them, and they couldn't break the covenant. And now the word's gotten out that basically the Gibeonites are in league with Israel. And the other folks in the area don't particularly like that, and so they're going to go to war with them. Try not to let the unusual names bother you. We're going to translate the names of these cities into local places soon, and so you don't have to worry about getting these names just right. But now let's hear the word of God. As soon as Adonai Zedek, king of Jerusalem, heard how Joshua had captured Ai and devoted it to destruction, doing to Ai and its king as he had done to Jericho and its king, and how the inhabitants of Gibeon had made peace with Israel and were among them, he feared greatly, because Gibeon was a great city, like one of the royal cities, and because it was greater than Ai, and all its men were warriors. So Adonai Zedek, king of Jerusalem, sent to Hoham, king of Hebron, to Piram, king of Jarmuth, to Japhi, king of Lachish, and to Debir, king of Eglon, saying, "Come up to me and help me, and let us strike Gibeon, for it has made peace with Joshua and with the people of Israel." Then the five kings of the Amorites, the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, and the king of Eglon, gathered forces and went up with all their armies and encamped against Gibeon and made war against it. And the men of Gibeon sent to Joshua at the camp in Gilgal, saying, "Do not relax your hand from your servants. Come up to us quickly and save us and help us, for all the kings of the Amorites who dwell in the hill country are gathered against us." So Joshua went up from Gilgal, he and all the people of war with him, and all the mighty men of valor. And Yahweh said to Joshua, "Do not fear them, for I've given them into your hands. Not a man of them shall stand before you." So Joshua came upon them suddenly, having marched up all night from Gilgal. And Yahweh threw them into a panic before Israel, who struck them with a great blow at Gibeon and chased them by the way of the ascent of Beth Horam and struck them as far as Azekah and Makkedah. And as they fled before Israel while they were going down the ascent of Beth Horam, Yahweh threw down large stones from heaven on them as far as Azekah, and they died. There were more who died because of the hailstones than the sons of Israel killed with the sword. And at that time Joshua spoke to Yahweh, in the day when Yahweh gave the Amorites over to the sons of Israel, and he said in the sight of Israel, "Sun, stand still at Gibeon, and moon in the valley of Ajalon." And the sun stood still and the moon stopped until the nation took vengeance on their enemies. Is this not written in the book of Jashar? The sun stopped in the midst of heaven and did not hurry to set for about a whole day. There has been no day like it before or since when Yahweh heeded the voice of a man, for Yahweh fought for Israel. So Joshua returned and all Israel with him to the camp at Gilgal. This is the word of God.
Thanks be to God.
Please be seated. We've all had a long day before, haven't we? Maybe we've had several long days. Back in my years before I was here, so over 2 years ago, it was probably more like 5 or 6 years ago, as I told you about where I lived in South Mississippi, and I pastored the little church in Picayune, Mississippi. But I was a chaplain of the port ministry in Gulfport, Mississippi, part of the Gulf of Mexico. So I had to drive an hour there. So here is an atypical day that happened to me on more than one occasion. It was one of my long days. I would preach. Well, first we had Sunday school first. That was kind of, I guess, my warm up. I'd teach Sunday school. Then we would have worship. And then there was usually four or five families that would get together for dinner, and I was usually a part of that crew. We'd spend an hour or two fellowshipping. I may or may not get my afternoon Sabbath nap that I love so much. Because sometimes what we would do, we would have the dole ship. And if you're wondering what is a dole ship, well, that's easy. It's a ship that carries dole bananas. Duh. Different than a Chiquita ship. You get the idea? So anyhow, the dole ship would come in Sunday night. They're only going to be there for like 12 hours. I've got to get them off the ship. I've got to get them to Walmart. I got to get them back to the ship, tuck them into bed, pick them up the next morning, a different crew, and do the same thing over. And they're out by noon. But on that Sunday night, I might occasionally preach at a church in Gulfport that asked me to preach. So not only will I preach that night for them, then I'll go to the ship. I'll pick up the guys, take them to Walmart. Maybe I don't get to done with the ship till midnight. You might wonder, what do sailors do at Walmart for 3 hours? Well, let me ask you a question. You spend 8 months on a ship, and you get 3 hours to hang out in Walmart, you would do it too. So anyway, I digress. Then I get them back to the ship. Let's say it's midnight or 12:30, but now I've got to drive an hour back to Picayune. And now I get a little bit of sleep because I got to be back at the ship at 7, 8 or in the morning. You know those days. Those days that seem to never end. And usually it's because one day maybe carries on into the other. Maybe there's a nap there. Maybe there's not a nap. Maybe there's some sleep, but maybe it's only 3 hours. Maybe it's only 2.5. We've all had those days. When I was in seminary, I would get up at 3:30, go fry donuts and wash dishes at the bakery at 4, go to seminary class, and then at night, I would work at the neurology library waiting on an emergency call of a brain aneurysm so I could call the doctor and say, hey, we got a brain aneurysm. That never happened, by the way. I can't imagine doing that now. Get up at 4:30 in the morning. Well, obviously our text is dealing with a long day. It's a really long day. According to Scripture, it's the longest day, at least according to the writer, that there ever was and has been since. And I argue, yeah, it's still in the record books. What is the text teaching us, though? What's the emphasis of the text? That's what we want to address this morning. I think, first of all, we see Joshua carry out the covenant. That is, the covenant he made with the Gibeonites. And then we see Yahweh fight for his people. We see Yahweh. You see, Yahweh, the true God, he's a fighter. Now, that doesn't sound like mild and meek, gentle Jesus. Sorry. Jesus is too. Jesus has the mild and humble side. But you know, when Jesus made a whip out of cord and ran the people out of the temple, He was showing the other, if you will, side of his holy character. Here, what is emphasized in the text in Joshua 10 is that God, Yahweh, fights for his people. And then finally, we have a double miracle. A double miracle. Two for the price of one. Well, let's get into it. Let's get into it. Keep the text in front of you. Carrying out the covenant is really the first seven verses. The first seven verses. Again, as you recall, the Gibeonites should be dust. The Gibeonites were under God's judgment, God's just judgment, because they are a part of the Amorites, the Canaanites, that have been these wicked idolaters, wicked, immoral, evil people that God told Abraham 400 years before, you know, they've really been sinning a lot, but in about 400 years, I'm going to have had enough, and I'm going to use Abraham, your people, to remove them from the promised land and bring you in. Well, now that's going on. And the Gibeonites, they ought to have been destroyed like Jericho and like Ai, but they tricked Israel. They acted like they were from far away. They had worn out sandals with newspapers stuck in the holes. Food that was supposedly old. You know, that day old bread that's been in the freezer for 6 months, maybe a year. You ever tried to microwave that afterwards? Well, this was worse. Okay? They fooled them. And what's the primary and emphasis in the text in Joshua 9? They sampled their provisions, chapter 9, verse 14. But they did not seek counsel from Yahweh. Now here we are in chapter 10. They made this covenant with the people of Gibeon. You might think, well, why can't they just say bad covenant? It was a bad deal. It was done out of false pretense. We ought to be able to slaughter them. Yeah, but what you got to remember, that covenant was based on Yahweh's name. And if they break that covenant, they dishonor Yahweh. So they've got to keep it. And now, as we find ourselves in this passage, the Gibeonites are now under the crosshairs of these five other kings. They've heard the rumor. They've checked it out. They verified that the Gibeonites have made treaty with Israel, which means they're two big forces. And they're like, let's get to them before they get to us. Now, we don't need to sit here and talk about all their different names and all that. All you need to do is sort of think about South Jersey. Okay? Now, it's not exactly to scale. But imagine downtown Vineland is Gibeon. Just downtown Vineland and the surrounding area. Okay? Gilgal, where Joshua is around Maze Landing, which is, I think, 18 miles, according to Google Maps or something like that. And now the bad cities that are going to attack Gibeon. Fairton. Bridgeton. Cedarville. Yeah, we got some folks from Cedarville. Bad people. Shiloh. Oh, yeah. So that gives you the idea. Now, what's already occurred is these other kings and their warriors, they're headed to the Gibeonites. The Gibeonites have sent word to Gilgal. To Joshua, you got to come, you got to help us. And now they're coming. And the text tells us they head over there, probably running. I think 15 miles to go from Gilgal to Gibeonite territory. They got 15 miles to cover to get there to defend them. And they travel all night. And then they enter into battle. You see, Joshua didn't say, well, let me think. Let's have a 3-day prayer and fasting session to decide if God wants us to help them. No, no. They had already made the covenant. They have to. They have to. Just like when you and I have made a commitment to God to do something, even though it might be very, very hard, there might be difficulties along the way. It's, you might say it's not the time to pray, it's the time to act, it's the time to be obedient. And that's what they were doing. They were carrying out the covenant they had made. Now let's see how Yahweh fights for his people. Look at verse 8. Yahweh says to Joshua as he is either packing his bags and packing his sword and getting the troops ready or before that, Yahweh says to Joshua, "Do not fear. I have given them into your hand." Huh. Wonder where Joshua heard that before. Well, he heard it when God took out Jericho. And he especially heard it several times when God took out Ai. And then in verse 9, we're told Joshua marched all night. Notice that. Yahweh says, "I give them into your hand." And then the next verse, Joshua and the men marched all night. Then verse 10, Yahweh threw the Amorites. That's a name for all of these kings and their people. Yahweh threw the Amorites into panic. Israel struck them and chased them. They're running them down the hill now. So imagine that they've not only gotten there to do battle with them, somehow Yahweh sovereignly, and this isn't the only time he's done this, he does it at other points. He throws the other soldiers into a panic. They don't just see soldiers coming and think, okay, we're ready for battle now. No, somehow God sovereignly stirs them up, freaks them out. And now they're not only fighting, now they're on the run and they're running down the hill. What happens in verse 11? Yahweh throws large stones or hailstones from heaven. Now, if you're a man with a sense of fairness, maybe you're the kind of guy like I was. When I was a kid and we played basketball, if the ball went out on you, you told the other team, "Hey, it's your ball." You didn't go, no, it went out on that guy. That's just the way we played. There was a sense of fair play. Come on. You kids that didn't do that, y'all were rotten scoundrels. Okay? You always give it to the other team. You fouled the guy, you go, "I fouled." You trip the guy and pushed his face into the wall. You say, "I tripped the guy." No, you don't do that. So you might think when you get to verse 11, hold it. God's made them in a panic. And now they're on the run and Israel's going to kill them. But now, is God cheating a little? He's throwing large hailstones from heaven at them. Is that fair? Yeah, it is. It's absolutely fair. Again, brothers and sisters, we have to keep the context in mind. It doesn't make us comfortable. It doesn't give us good feelings inside. But God is carrying out His judgment upon these wicked people. Yes, He's using sinful Israel to do it. They're just the instrument. But God is carrying out His judgment. And so, yes, if He wants to throw large hailstones to kill the soldiers, He can do it. He wiped out Sodom and Gomorrah instantly. So He can do it. And look at the testimony of verse 12. More died because of the hailstones than Israel killed by the sword. Now, did God make sure that this was put in the sports page or the war page in the Jerusalem Times the next day to give him the credit? Yeah, He did. He wanted Israel to make sure they understood that it was Yahweh that won the battle. It was Yahweh that fought. and brought about his judgment. Did he allow Israel to participate? Yes, they did. You see that. They're very much involved. And I can't help but think about how there may be a principle here for us. And I can't help but think again of the persecuted church. We don't think normally in our life, where we live in a relatively moderate culture. Yeah, compared to 20 years ago, people are hostile to the gospel. That's fair enough to say. But how do they show their hostility? I don't like you. I'm offended by you. I hate your religion. Okay. You see, but I'm not bleeding. I just said that to myself. I'm not bleeding. I'm not hurt. You see? Social media, all the nonsense they say there. Okay, yeah, but there's no blood loss. Arms don't fall off. People don't die. People don't, you know. So think of the persecuted church. People that are on the run literally daily for their lives because they love your Savior and mine, King Jesus. Do you think that Joshua 10 might encourage them? Now, they don't know what is going to be the providence of God in their life on any given day. It may be the day they die for Christ. And they feel that more than any of us do. But could it be of encouragement to them to know Yahweh is a fighting God? And if he decides that this day, as I'm serving him, that the waters will not overcome me, the fire will not consume me, then so it will be. But I think also we can apply it to ourselves when we think about the way Paul pictures spiritual warfare for all of God's people in Ephesians 6. You know how Paul describes the armor that we put on. I know I referenced this last week, but I can't help but have that picture again. Most of it is defensive armaments. But what do we attack with? We attack with the Word of God, the Gospel. More on that later. Finally, the double miracle. The double miracle. Well, of course, the first miracle, and if you haven't been looking at your text, we're going to focus now especially on verses 12 through 14. As I reference it, I really want you to look at it. I wish I would have formatted it differently for you to see the way I'm going to highlight it, but you just got to work with me here. What's the first miracle? The first miracle is Yahweh stopped the sun and the moon in their place for a whole day. Yahweh stopped the sun and the moon. Doesn't mean he necessarily stopped the normal rotation of the earth and the earth around the sun and so forth. If God wanted to do that, he could do that. But basically, what I think the text is conveying is God gave extra daylight time because Joshua said, the fight ain't over yet. Let's go ahead and finish this one off. You know, it's not just a Jericho or an Ai. We've got five kings and their armies. And he's basically praying to God to allow them just to get the job done. Now notice the emphasis of the text. I want you to see how the writer is at great pains for you and I to see the emphasis. So look at verse 12. Yahweh prays, and what does he pray? Well, we've got the quotation marks. There wasn't any quotation marks in Hebrew. But this is likely, this is the prayer. Did he say some things before it and after? He may have. But this is the excerpt that the writer, inspired of God, gives us. Sun, stand still at Gibeon, and moon in the valley of Ajalon. Again, you don't need to know geography. All you need to know is that the sun is beginning to rise on one side where the sun rises, and the moon is at the other side. And Joshua is praying, you might say in a poetic way, hold them. Hold them in place. We got things to do. So that's verse 12. Then look at verse 13. I call it 13a because it's the first phrase. And the sun stood still and the moon stopped. Then look at the second half of verse 13. Is this not written in the book of Jashar? The sun stopped in the midst of heaven, did not hurry to set for about a whole day. Now don't worry about the book of Jashar. Where is that book? We have no idea. The point is that what the writer is saying is this is recorded history. Now eventually that recorded history got put into the inspired book, the Bible, the book of Joshua. But what the writer's highlighting here is he's saying first Joshua prayed it, then it happened in verse 13. And oh, by the way, it's recorded history. It's not a fable. And it went on for about a whole day. Depending on what the writer intends, could mean 12 hours, a whole day from sunrise to sunset, or 24 hours. It could be whole day, morning and evening. But all things being equal, I tend to think it's about 12 hours. If you think it's 24, no harm, no foul. There's no reason for us to fight. We could even compromise. Let's see, 12 plus 6, 18. How's that? You feel better? All right. How do we take what the text emphasizes and deal with the point? So the first point is, you notice how the writer wants you to unmistakably know after this section of scripture that the sun and moon stopped, or the radiance of the sun and moon were covered. The verb that's used, you can translate it a lot of different ways. The idea is God gave roughly 12 more extra hours of daylight. You say, but how can that be? I mean, I studied science in seventh grade. I had one of those things where the planets move around. It's got this chain, and you know, you start to move one, it moves the others. Always was fascinated by that. Anyway, well, think about this. The first 3 days of creation, we had morning and evening, and God had not made the sun, the moon, or the stars. Now, how in the world did he do that? Well, I don't know, but I can tell you this. God purposely had it written in his word that way because, number one, that's how it happened. And number two, God's point is, I don't need the sun to make light. I don't need the moon to make a little flashlight. I don't need the stars to twinkle in galaxies millions of miles away. Sure, I made them. I put them in place. And I'm very sovereign and powerful like that. But I don't need them. I sovereignly make light. And I sovereignly make darkness. Amen. But you think, you know, this is just so old-fashioned. You know, sunrise, sunset. He stopped the sun. He stopped the moon. I guarantee you, any of you, don't do it. But you take out your phone. You look at your weather map. You look at your app, what does it say? It tells you what time sunset is and what time sunrise is. How archaic. It's because it's how it appears. And how it appeared that day is we had 12 extra hours of light. Oh, but I want to understand. Nothing wrong with that. Nothing wrong with wanting to understand. God has eternally been three distinct persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and one God. You got that one figured out? No, you don't. You confess it every Sunday, every day, I trust, but you don't have it figured out. Say, well, but those aren't your typical miracles. Okay, let's think about miracles. Jesus took some large containers of water and turned them into the best wine that's ever been served at any wedding ever. How did he do that? Oh, and he fed 5,000 people one day and 4,000 another. He had a couple pieces of bread and he had some fish. How did he do that? Can you explain that? Oh, and he calmed the sea. He didn't just calm the sea. He instantaneously calmed the sea. If you've ever been on a boat and the sea starts to calm down, it doesn't do it quickly. But the Gospel of Mark says there was a great calm because Jesus said, hush. How do you do that? But now, the greater miracle in the text. So go back. We're in the same text. The first part of verse 12, Joshua, it says, spoke to Yahweh. I think you just need to. He spoke. He prayed. Okay? He prayed. Calvin gets upset here. Calvin thinks that Joshua's being bossy. I love John Calvin. He's more reformed than you are or me, all of us put together. But, you know, there's no reason to be uncomfortable here. Joshua prayed to Yahweh. And by the way, what did Joshua not do in the chapter before in verse 14? He didn't seek Yahweh's counsel. He didn't pray. 12b, the sun and the moon stopped. That was the answer to prayer. And then verse 13. Again, the sun stood still. The moon stopped. Why? The explanation is given. So that Israel can take vengeance on their enemies, but God's enemies. You might say that this is the explanation of Joshua's prayer. Why did he pray that the sun and moon stop? So that he could continue to carry out the judgment of God. Again, 13b, it was written down. Further confirmation. And finally, it was for at least 12 hours, maybe 24. And then now, the kicker in verse 14. Look at the text. There has been no day like it before or since when Yahweh. Now don't look at the rest of the text. Stop looking at it. What should it say? What should the buildup say? The buildup should say there's never been a day like this before or since when Yahweh stopped the sun in its tracks. That's the flow of the text. That's the logic of the text. The writer tricked you and me. There's never been a day like this when Yahweh listened and responded to the voice of a man. Yes, to do a great thing, to stop the sun. But the kicker, the point of the text, the emphasis. Oh, yeah, stopping the sun. That's great. You know what's greater? You know what's more miraculous? That this sovereign King of Kings and Lord of Lords would listen to you or to you or to me and not only listen, but answer. And there's no explanation for this, is there? There's only one explanation for this. That our Savior has not only died on the cross, he's been raised, he's ascended to the right hand of the Father. And like our second hymn talks about, arise, my soul, arise. And remember your Savior with those five bleeding wounds constantly interceding for you. He's at the right hand of the Father. And he says to the Father, listen to that poor son or daughter in Christ. Listen to him. Father, answer his prayer. Let's pray. Oh, Father, that we, your people, would be utterly amazed at not simply the great things that you do, but the fact that you, in your wisdom and grace and mercy and kindness, listen to the prayers of your people. And when they bring you the most glory and therefore the most benefit of that person's life, you answer accordingly. Oh, Father, that we would be earnest in prayer for Jesus' sake. Amen.